Nothing him from me can sever, no matter what my condition. Let us open our Bibles to the 38th chapter, the 38th chapter of the book of Genesis. That last hymn that we sung, Lutheran Chorale, is a hymn you really and I really need to learn and know. It is a beautiful, wonderful old hymn. We really need the organ for it, so I'm eager for that when we get back into the new building. But also a hymn filled with redemptive history, and it is that we see on every page, but in a very special way as we come to Genesis 38. I will tell you that I had originally thought of preaching Genesis 38 near Christmas, but because I will be in Luke's gospel, I have decided to preach it today. Genesis chapter 38. Will you bow with me in prayer? Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we ask in the name of the Savior, the Lord Jesus, that you will receive our humble petition, that we undeserving sinners, saved by grace, would know the fullness of what it means that we are in union with Christ, and that we have been given this word as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we ask that we will see Jesus on this page. And help all of us, Father, in the midst of this fallen and ugly and messy world, to know that you are in control and that you are bringing about your sovereign purpose of salvation for your people. And so, Heavenly Father, for those today who are in more joyful circumstances and for those who weep, for those who are sad, we pray that seeing you at work in this passage will help us all to see that you are a God of grace and that you are working your sovereign purpose out for your glory and the good of your people, even in the midst of the darkness of the fall. And we thank you that the light does shine and that there is the promise of life everlasting and the new heavens and the new earth, and that we will not always experience the sadness and fallenness of this world, but that the time is coming in which we will be raised from the dead, and body and soul we will worship the Lamb. And so, Father, hear our prayer. Bless this text to the hearts of your people and to those who may be among us who do not know Jesus. May they see that there indeed is a God of grace, and may they be drawn out of darkness into light. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word, the 38th chapter of the book of Genesis. This is the Word of the Lord. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went in to her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kazeev when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went in to his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up," for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went in to her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and she did not know her again." When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb, and when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Well, what is a text like this doing in the Bible? Shouldn't we expect something morally uplifting from the pulpit on Sunday morning? I mean, the text is about a woman who deceives her father-in-law into going to bed with her. Now, you go on to the next story, the very next chapter, and there you see Joseph resisting Potiphar's wife. Now, that should be in the Bible, you say. That I understand. But here we have this juxtaposition, this chapter and that chapter that follows, and you say, what's it doing here? We must, as believers, approach this text with a reverent mind. This text is about Jesus Christ. It is about his redemption. It is about the Savior who came into the world to save ungodly sinners. It is about a Savior who came into a fallen world, a rebellious world, a messed up world, in order to redeem us. Now, if we were studying together this portion of the Jacob narrative, which is all about Joseph, way, way back in the patriarchal period, we would see that this passage creates suspense about Joseph, and it puts his faith and character in context. This comes, as I have said, right after Joseph is sold into slavery and right before Joseph flees the advance of Potiphar's wife. It tells us about Jacob's family. It's important for the Joseph story, yes, but it's important for another reason. Of the many Old Testament passages that show us the redeeming work of Jesus Christ and the greatness of his grace, this passage stands out among them as at the top. A more important reason than any of these reasons that I have given is that reason, and it is because it points to Jesus Christ, as we will see at the end. But let's begin, first of all, by remembering Judah. That's first, remembering Judah. Judah, you will recall, was the fourth son of Jacob, and his mother was Leah. Whose idea was it to sell Joseph into slavery? It was Judah's idea. That action saved Joseph's life, but Judah should have stood up for him rather than selling him into slavery. Did he give any thought to divine revelation? Did he give any thought to the grace of God in the covenant? Did he care about divine revelation? Did he care about the promise that the covenant line should be holy, and from that covenant line a Redeemer would come? He cared nothing about those things, not at this point. Did he care about Joseph, or did he care about his father and the misery of his father when he learned that his son, so he was told, was dead? And now, remembering Judah, let's now look at Judah as a family man. That's second, Judah as a family man. In verse 1 of chapter 38, it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There he saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er. At that time, what time? At the very time when Joseph had been sold into slavery, Joseph is sold into slavery, Judah joins with the Canaanites. He links himself up with those whom God despises. And he married a Canaanite woman. And when the text says he saw her and took her, that's illicit language. It's all about sexual lust. Now, the patriarchs insisted that the sons not marry Canaanite women. The reason for that, of course, is that the Canaanite women were pagans, and the Canaanite women always, almost always, led these men into idolatry. And they would lead these men away from the Lord and lead the families away from the Lord. And so there are ugly, ugly things that are happening in this text. Ugly things that are happening in the covenant circle with a man who should be living to the glory of God, who should be living to his honor, who should be pursuing holiness of life. But does Judah care nothing about the promise that there is to be a godly line through whom the deliverer will come? Again, not at this point. And so he takes to himself a Canaanite wife, and this Canaanite wife bears for him three sons, Onan and Shelah. And they are born in Kaziv, which means city of lies. And then they began to grow up. Well, what happens when the young man grows up? Well, you find a wife for the young man. And so Judah took a wife for We read about it in verse 6. Her name was Tamar, actually Tamar, but we all say Tamar. Tamar means palm tree. When you think, for example, of the Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 7, your stature is like that of a palm. We're probably to think of Tamar as a beautiful, willowy, young woman. But in verse 7, we are told that God put to death. And so Tamar is now a widow. She's childless also, which was a disgrace in those days. It's not a disgrace, of course, people of God. But in that culture, it was so considered. In verse 8, we are told that Onan was now to take Tamar as his wife and to perform the levirate duty. Now, this was common in the ancient Near East, and we must understand it if we're going to understand the text. Later, it becomes part of Israel's law, and there it's spelled out very clearly. So mark this page and turn with me to Deuteronomy 25. And in Deuteronomy 25, beginning with verse 5, we are told in God's law this. Deuteronomy 25, 5. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in to her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, and his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And then you can read more in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And so what would happen is this, and you know the book of Ruth. The whole book of Ruth is based upon this principle. It's the truth and the reality that in this period of history, this is not something that continues, but in this period of history, this is the Lord's will. That when the brother died and there was another brother, that brother would take to wife his widow and raise up seed to the dead man. That seed would be considered the dead man's son and would inherit a double portion from the man who is now the father. So does Onan fulfill this duty? If Onan and Tamar had a child, that child would be considered firstborn and would receive a double portion of his estate. And so he refuses to fulfill his obligation. And during intercourse, he interrupted the process. Verse 9 rightly translates whenever. And so at those various times when he was involved with this woman, he would interrupt the process. Verse 10 tells us that God put him to death. Why? What was his sin? It was opposition to God's revealed will and God's plan. Failure to raise up seed to his dead brother. So, here's Tamar. She's a widow. Judah has had three sons. Two of them now have been related to Tamar, and they're both dead. Already there have been two funerals, and Judah has no plan to give Tamar his third son, Shelah. And that's made plain in verse 11. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Judah had no plan to give his third son to Tamar or Tamar to his third son. What is Tamar to do? She is betrothed to Shelah. She cannot marry another. And she's sent back to her father's house. Good riddance, undoubtedly, Judah thinks. Out of sight, out of mind, maybe she'll stay there. That will be the end of the story, right? No, this is the Bible. This is not the end of the story. And so thirdly, we see Tamar's dilemma and solution. After a long time, the text says, or translated here, in the course of time, Shelah, the third son, is grown up. Judah's wife also has died. Tamar cannot marry. Shelah cannot marry Tamar because his father will not allow it. And Judah's wife dies, and so there will be no more children. So Judah's wife also has died, Tamar's father-in-law. And his time of mourning over, he goes to the sheep shearers, we are told, during the sheep shearing season. Now, Derek Kidner tells us that sheep shearing was a festive time when sexual temptation would have been sharpened by the Canaanite cult, which encouraged ritual fornication as fertility magic. And so, you see, he is bought into the whole idea of living like a Canaanite, living an ungodly life. And so Judah goes to the sheep shearing, but more is happening here than shearing sheep. You can imagine there was drunkenness, there was illicit sex. It was a very ugly kind of situation. And Judah married into such a world. This child of the covenant has gone purposefully into such a world. He is a son of the promise. He's living in Canaanite filth. He's a circumcised child. Today we would say he's a baptized child. And yet he has chosen to live in the ungodliness of the world. And the prophets for generations to come, as we read the Bible, will warn against alliances with these Canaanite women. When Tamar was told where her father-in-law was, there with the shearing of the sheep and all that would be happening there, she took off her widow's garments and she put on a veil, because prostitutes in those days wore veils, and she waited on the road that he would travel. And Judah saw her. And when he saw her, he propositioned her. That's the low, the depths to which this covenant child, this Judah, this son of Jacob, has fallen. And so he propositions her. He didn't know who she was. She was wearing a veil. And so they settled on a price. They haggled over the deal. And she demanded a pledge. He would deliver a young goat, a kid, but he was to leave his seal and the cord that would hold the seal that would be around his neck, and he would leave his staff. Now, those ancient seals and staffs were identity markers for people, and they were also symbols of authority. Now, I have had the privilege of holding one of those ancient cylindrical seals in my hand. on which was written Ugaritic, a Proto-Hebrew. A lovely thing to do, a lovely thing to see. I get excited about things like that. And so he would have one of these seals, you know, you roll it across the clay tablet, there his name would be, or some identifying marker to say, this is Judah's. And archaeologists have found many, many carved staffs, intricate carved staffs. The top of them would be symbols of authority and would be staffs that would identify the man who carried them. So what this Judah has done with Tamar, whom he thinks is a prostitute, is he has given to Tamar his driver's license and his credit card. All right? Except even more, because not only do they identify him, but they are symbols of his authority. And so he went into her, and she conceived. Tamar put back on the signs of her widowhood, and Judah later sends back through his Canaanite friend, the kid, the young goat, and intends to recover the articles that the stupid man has given to her. Where is the temple prostitute? Well, no one has seen her. Judah is concerned about his reputation. He says, they'll laugh at me, you see. He says that in verse 23. If he had been concerned about his reputation, he shouldn't have done it to begin with. He should have honored the Lord. But he's concerned about his reputation. Judah's reputation is on the line. The symbols of his authority belong, he thinks, to a prostitute now. So Tamar's dilemma is not even on his radar. He's not concerned about Tamar. He has no concern for her. He doesn't think about her. Her dilemma is not even in his mind. And this leads us, fourthly, to Judah's turning point, because there's a real turning point that begins at this stage in the narrative. We read in verse 24, about 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. Everybody probably can see it at this point. Judah sees the protrusion under her robe when she's brought out, and he says, let her burn. We can't have that in the family. We can't have one of the women of our family living in this immoral way. No, we can't have that. Let her burn. Death by fire was customary in such cases. Maybe he sees also an opportunity to be rid of this woman once for all, because he's grown very superstitious and he thinks, this man, if this man Shelah, my son, if he ever links up with Tamar, might end up the way my first two sons did, and they will be killed by the Lord. Now, this also shows the risk that this woman took. She knows that she's risking everything. She knows that she may be burned by fire. But then we read verse 25. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Whose are these things, you know, with this big J written on it? I'm pregnant by the man to whom they belong. And by the way, when it says in verse 25, please identify or take note, in Hebrew, those are the very words that were used when Jacob is asked to identify Joseph's bloodstained coat. Interesting, huh? So, she's pregnant by her father-in-law, Judah, and if she should die, if she should be burned, then who else should die? Who else should be burned? Judah. Of course, Judah's eyes are opened. Now, this happened. All of this happened with this woman, Tamar, at a place called Enaim. And Enaim means the opening of the eyes. But there he did not have eyes that were opened, not spiritually nor physically. He did not recognize Tamar. And now he sees much more. For he says in verse 26, then Judah identified them. He says, yes, they're mine. And he said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. Now, Canaanite women, as I have mentioned earlier, usually would drag down the men of the covenant line and would cause them to be idolaters. This one is attempting to be faithful to the family. She, a Canaanite woman, has become a part of the covenant family, and she is attempting to be faithful to the family. Unlike me, he says, she's more righteous than I, for she wished to perpetuate the family line. So Judah begins to change after this. He returns to his brothers. He stops living in Canaanite filth. He shows concern for his father. Later, he offers himself as Benjamin's substitute in Egypt when Joseph rules. And at the end of the book of Genesis in chapter 49, there is a messianic prophecy that prophesies the coming deliverer of God's people through Judah's line. He becomes the opposite of what he is in Genesis 38. Judah is a converted man. Grace flows downward. Grace always flows downhill. God humbles the proud man, and he saves those who are of low heart and low estate. And so he has brought this man into utter humiliation and shown him to be contrary to God's word, contrary to God's way, contrary to the purity to which he's called, a whoremonger in his heart, a lecher in his heart. And yet everything now changes. Because you see, when a person begins to hear the gospel, it changes his heart and affections. How? It's a miracle of grace. And God uses these events in order to bring about his miracle of grace in Judah's heart. And make no mistake, the issue is the promise here. The promise of the covenant of grace. And that means that Judah is confronted with the gospel in incipient form. And before this grace would have been a great offense to Judah, Judah has been now given a different life narrative. And in the preaching of the Word of God, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, I'm not so concerned about where you are, but where you and I can be by grace. Do you see in this passage how willing God is to forgive his people and to continue on with us? Do you see in this passage how God did not forsake the covenant line? Do you see that even though this man Judah was sunk deep into filth, God saved him by grace? He didn't leave him there. Such an embarrassing text. Preacher, why do you preach it? Well, it tells us something about Jacob's family. It's important for the Joseph story. It's in the Bible, and so it should be preached. And frankly, our children hear about these kinds of things all over the world. I would rather they hear from the Word of God and their pastor expounding a text what it means that God saves us in the midst of the filth of this world. But the real reason is because it all points to grace. That God shows his grace in the midst of messiness. God shows his grace not to good people, but to ungodly people. God shows his grace to those who have turned from him and who hate him and who despise him. It's to those that he shows his grace. Those are the ones he justifies. Those are the ones he sanctifies. God demonstrated his own love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Let us never forget it. You and I are not saved because we were good or we were better or we were more prepared. God saves the ungodly. Which leads us to the fifth thing that I want you to see: God's grace and the covenant. God's grace in the covenant. Now, in verse 27, we read that there were twins that were the result of this union of Judah and Tamar. Verse 27, when the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez, which means breach. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Twins were born, not unlike the narrative of Jacob and Esau. Perez and Zerah. What's going on here? The choice is God's choice. The choice is God's choice. Why bring up Tamar? Will you ask that question with me several times? Why bring up Tamar? God used Tamar's deception to continue Judah's line, and he chose Perez. And by the way, in Genesis 38, you have another one of those Old Testament texts where God's name is not even mentioned. And yet God is everywhere present. Does it ever seem to you that God is just absent? Does it ever seem to you that God is just not there? Well, here is an example. God is here. God is present. God is at work. But his name is not even mentioned. Why bring up Tamar? Because the book of Ruth brings up Perez. And so if you'll turn there, at the end of the book of Ruth, the whole narrative of Ruth and Boaz that is based upon this levirate marriage concept, we read in Ruth, the last chapter, chapter 4, verse 13, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." Now jump down to verse 18 of Ruth chapter 4. "Now these are the generations of Perez." Where have we seen that name? Whose son is this? Judah's and Tamar's. "Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Ovid. Ovid fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David." David. Who is of the house and lineage of David? Jesus Christ. So if you'll turn with me to Matthew's gospel, you will remember the genealogy of Jesus that is at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. We begin by reading this, Matthew chapter 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And you bring it all the way down to the end, and you read in verse 15, "Eliu the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matan, Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ." Now, you know there are four women who are mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. That is to say, before Mary. There is Tamar, the woman of whom we read today. There is Ruth, there is Rahab, and there is Bathsheba. All four were foreigners. There was a Canaanite, a Moabite, a Hittite, and all four had some sexual issues attached to their stories. And they were all ancestresses of our Lord Jesus. Tamar was a mother of the Savior of the world. In other words, no Judah and Tamar, no Perez, no Perez, no David, no David, no Christ. Is that not the providence of God at work in the midst of darkness when it couldn't have been known and couldn't have been seen, and no one in that day could have guessed that that's what God was doing even through the deception of Tamar and the wickedness of Judah? Who could have guessed? Who could have known? Why bring up Tamar? Because here we see God working in this sinful world to save us. Do you not see the amazing grace of God? No Judah and Tamar, no Perez, no Perez, no David, no David, no Christ, no Christ. You're lost. And so am I. You see, the gospel fundamentally is a matter of grace, grace, grace. God's favor upon the ill-deserving, the undeserving, the godless, the ungodly. And it invokes a whole new way of seeing the world when we think that God is a God of grace in the midst of the mess of this world. It's not pasted on your present experience. It engenders a completely new way of seeing life, a completely new way of experiencing the world. Now, what comfort would ancient Israel have taken from Genesis 38? Well, undoubtedly, they would have said, God uses the deception of human hearts to accomplish his saving purpose. Man's sin, awful, ugly sin, is no obstacle to God's grace. If they're really thinking in a covenant way, that's the comfort they would have taken. What about us? What's the comfort that you and I should take? Well, we see this, but even more fully. Is God really in control? Is he? Can you always see it? Is God really in control? Just look, in the midst of this sinful mess, God works to bring into the world God incarnate. I told you this was a Christmas story. Judah was not chosen to be the ancestor of the line of the tribe of Judah because he was personally virtuous. It was simply God's good pleasure. And there's something more. If God showed grace to Judah, and through Judah's line, if there was a place for a man like Judah and a woman like Tamar, may there not also be a place for me? And may there not also be a place for you? And God's people said,